again for fighting the traffic to be here. Trust that you'll be encouraged as we look at God's Word together. I'd like to ask you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 7 this evening, Romans 7. And although we're going to cover the entire chapter, I'll just, for the sake of time, read the first 14 verses of Romans chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. In the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin working death in me, by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Again, God will bless that reading of His precious word to us this evening. Last night, as we looked at Romans chapter 6, we understood from Paul that if we want to experience a sanctified life, a life set apart for God, a life of holiness, there are some things we need to know. We need to know that our old man, that which we were in Adam, has been crucified. And how did that happen? Well, just as in justification, how I get saved, well, Christ died for my sin. In sanctification, not so much Christ died for my sin, but I died with Christ. I am crucified with Christ, Paul could say. And so the idea is this, my co-crucifixion with Christ put an end to my allegiance to that old tyrannical master, what I was in Adam. I no longer have to serve that, because when Christ died, I died with him, and that old man doesn't have that same mastery over me. And then another word that Paul used in chapter 6 is the word reckon. And what he says was that we need to count on this truth that he has just relayed to us of being crucified with Christ. We need to count on it to be true. We need to believe what God says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that comes to God must believe that He is, and He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So there has to be faith. Salvation is by faith in the finished work of Christ. Sanctification is also by faith. in my dying with Christ, being crucified with him, all that I was in Adam dealt with there, judged judicially by God on the cross. And I have to reckon on that to be true. And then based on that, I now no longer have to yield to my own old master, but instead I need to yield to my new master, the risen life I have in Christ, right? Yielding my life to him. And there's a section basically at the end of chapter 6, from 14 to the very end, and we have this word servant again and again and again, and it's all to do with the question, really, who are you going to serve? For years, many of us served that tyrannical old master, what I was in Adam. Now, what I need to do is serve the new master, the Lord Jesus. Be done with my allegiance to that old master that only brought heartache and suffering and shame, not serving him anymore, instead serving the new master. And again, I want to challenge us tonight with the simple thought that we should be desirous to serve our new master with much greater zeal than we ever so served our old master. What an objective for our lives, right? I've served sin, and many of us did that with great enthusiasm and with great zeal. And it was a terrible master, what I was in Adam. It brought horror, shame, despondency, grief to my life. Why would I want to serve him for another second? I don't have to listen to his calls anymore, but instead I want to serve the new master, even our Lord Jesus Christ, and I want to serve him with much more zeal than I ever served that old master. And that should be the heart cry of all of us. Now we said that Romans 6 is the right way to live the Christian life, and we said it's to live the Christian life by faith. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive him? By faith. So walk ye in him, right? By faith. And so the right way to live the Christian life is by faith. Justification is by faith. Sanctification is also based on faith and what God has done when I died with Christ on the cross. Now, we're going to look at the wrong way to live the Christian life. By the Mosaic law, or by man-made laws, by keeping rules and laws and regulations, the wrong way to live the Christian life. And again, if we said our goal should be to serve our new master with greater zeal than our old master, another goal that we might have in our lives is not to live our lives in Romans 7. Right? We don't want to live in Romans 7. Now, we may have to go through Romans 7, and many of us have been there. And God taught us lessons in Romans 7 that we needed to learn. We're going to bring out some of the lessons that you and I had to learn in the hard factory of Romans 7. But we don't want to live there the rest of our lives. Many Christians would like you to live there. They're so in love with the law of God, they can't imagine a life where we're actually separated from that law to live a life in Christ, and they want to keep us under law. They want us to live there. Many of the Reformed teachers want us to live our lives in Romans 7. They don't ever want you to get out. The struggle is the normal Christian life to them, not victory. Struggle is the normal Christian life. Well, I'm tired of struggle. I want some victory, don't you? Or would you prefer to stay with struggle? I think victory is a far better thing. We're going to see in Romans 8, more than conquerors. We've already learned in Romans 6, sin shall not have dominion over you. Right? Why would you want to live with dominion of sin in your life? No, that's not for me. I'm done with Romans 7. But I've lived there. I've been there. If we could put it in common parlance, I've been there, done that, and I've got the t-shirt. But I don't want to stay there. I want to be free from a Romans 7 life. So how can we do that? What is it all about? Well, let's also just say one other thing about chapter 6, because really what we have in chapter 7 is an unfolding of a verse we looked at last night in chapter 6, verse 14, where he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And the implication is that if we stay under law and don't live by grace, then sin will continue to have dominion over you. But he said, sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law. So somehow there's a connection between how sin dominates us and our relationship to the law. And there's something liberating about living a life based on grace. So he's going to kind of take up that thought. Now, as usual, what we want to do before we get into chapter 7 is we want to think about the key words. Because if you really want to understand any passage of the Bible, pay attention to words, right? And make sure you look at the words that the Holy Spirit repeats. Because often that opens up the whole chapter to you. And there's never been a more self-focused chapter in the Bible than Romans 7. In fact, the personal pronouns, I, me, my, and myself, occur 47 times in Romans 7. Right? It's a chapter about somebody trying to live the Christian life in his own strength. I, me, my, myself. And it's just going to lead to utter disillusionment and frustration. I, me, my, and myself. I, by the way, is found 28 times. And many believe, and I believe, that there's a lot of biography in this chapter, the biography of the Apostle Paul. And what he's telling us, essentially, in this chapter, is there was a time in his life that he had a real eye problem. I'm not talking about, you know, they wanted to take out their eyes. He had an eye, capital I problem. Because I is the middle letter of sin, isn't it? It's the middle letter of pride. We want to be delivered from an eye problem, don't we? Paul had an eye problem in this chapter. I, me, my, and myself. 28 times I, 47 times I, me, my, and myself. I would encourage you, if you're a Bible marker, to circle the personal pronouns, and it will just show you how much it dominates, I dominates this chapter. Thankfully, Paul learned, not I, but Christ, didn't he? And that's where we've got to get to. Not I, but Christ. We've got to get there somehow. And this chapter is going to help us get there. It's going to be the journey that will hopefully bring us to the end of self. Also, law is mentioned in this chapter 23 times. So again, it's this idea of somebody, I, trying to keep the law of God in my own strength. And it's really a picture, especially from verse 14 of chapter 7, the part we didn't read, down to verse 25, is really the picture of a defeated Christian. A Christian who has failed to reckon the I, self, or old man to be dead and insists on keeping the law to achieve holiness. He has not experienced what Paul experienced in Galatians 2:20. I want to read this and I want you to kind of maybe keep a note of it, because this is where Paul ended up. It's not where he is in Romans 7, but this is where he ended up. And this is what he says. I am crucified with Christ. Okay, that's Romans 6. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, there was not the old man, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's the life that Paul wants us to get to. But many of us, in order to get there, to Galatians 2:20, or Romans 6, or Romans 8, we have to go through Romans 7. Now, I want to give you a little kind of quotation here that really helped me in grasping some of these principles. And it's very simple. OK? Okay, three things I'm going to say. First of all, the law is right with no might. Let me say that again. The law is right with no might, right? The law is holy, just, and good. He's going to tell us that. But there's no power within the law to enable me to live it, right? So it's actually right, but there's no might in it. There's no power for me to live up to its standard. In fact, it condemns me. It doesn't lift me up, it actually condemns me. And we're going to see that in this passage. The law is right with no might, no power in it, in the law, except to condemn. Sin is might with no right. Okay? You with me? I know you're still kind of in the traffic haze, is probably still in your mind. But sin is might. It's powerful, isn't it? Sin is a powerful force, and it's mighty. It's incredible, the power of sin, but it's no right in it. It's always wrong, right? So sin is might with no right. And here's where we want to get to. The Holy Spirit provides both might and right. You get that? The Holy Spirit provides both might, the power to live, and right. He's never going to lead us to do anything that's contrary to God. If we're led by the Spirit, we will fulfill the deeds of the law, right? Isn't that the idea? So the Holy Spirit provides both might and right. That's where we've got to get to. So, outlining this chapter, 1 through 6 is the believer's relationship to the law. What is my relationship as a believer now to the Mosaic law? Verse 7 through 13 is the law and sin. And that relationship between God's law and sinfulness inherent within me. And then from verse 14 to 25, it's the law and the carnal Christian. So, we're going to look at those things. Now, I want to just say this. I'd love to, if I was more technically savvy, I probably would have a slide up for this. But there's an interesting parallel between Romans 6, 1 through 6, and Romans 7, 1 through 6. Romans 6, 1 through 6, you're just going to have to imagine it. I died with Christ, therefore I am dead to sin and its power. I died with Christ, therefore I am dead to sin and its power. Romans 7, 1 through 6, I died with Christ, therefore I am dead to the law and its influence. Right? Let me say that again. 1 through 6 of Romans 6, I died with Christ, I am dead to sin and its power. Chapter 7, 1 through 6, I died with Christ, I am dead to the law and its influence. So let's dive into this chapter and try to grasp the meaning of what he's saying, the believer's relationship to the law. So Paul begins, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." Although they're in the capital city of the Gentile world empire, there were many Jews in the city of Rome. In fact, all the way through the book of Romans, Paul is imagining a Jewish objector throughout the epistle. And so clearly the influence of Jews was very prominent in Rome. And so he's talking to people that know what he's talking about. They understand the law. They're aware of it. And so he says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he lives." The law imposes a lifelong obligation under its subjects. That's why when people want to go under law, he's saying, do you realize what you're putting yourself under? Right? You're committing yourself to a lifelong commitment to this legal system, not only with its laws, but its penalties as well. In fact, anybody that goes under the law puts himself, Galatians says, under a curse. Because cursed is everyone that doesn't continue in everything that's written in the law. So the law is really very demanding, and it's a lifelong demand. And so he says this, it has jurisdiction. However, when a man dies, the law does not have any jurisdiction over him. Right? The law can't make him do anything when he's dead. So Paul is going to give an illustration from the law to explain what he's just said. And so he picks an illustration, and he's going to show us how it all works. And what he's going to say is this: if a woman's husband dies, she is free to remarry. However, if the husband is still alive and she remarries, under the law, she is considered to be an adulteress. Now, this is particularly interesting because in the Jewish understanding of the matter of divorce, women could not divorce a man. They weren't allowed. It was considered to be a male privilege, but not for females. So, in other words, if she gets married, she's stuck. And the only thing that can ever get her free from that marriage is if the hubby dies. And then, she is emancipated. She's free. She can marry somebody else, right? But while everybody's alive, if she runs off and marries someone else, the law condemns her as an adulteress. And so he makes that very clear in verse 2 and 3. A woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives, but if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while the husband lives, she is married to another, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. And then verse 4 comes the big application word. Wherefore? And that's the wonderful thing about the teaching of Paul and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Although that they explain some complex things at times, they're very good at applying the principles they've taught. And we, those of us that preach, need to learn that, right? Information without application is not very helpful to the people of God. We need to know what the wherefore is. What am I supposed to do with this? And so he says, wherefore, my brethren, here's the big application, you are become dead to the law. You might have been, in a sense, married to the law, but you're now dead to the law by the body of Christ, or by the death of Christ. It's again referring to our crucifixion with Christ. When Christ died, we died, and therefore it emancipated us from that relationship we once had to the law. We're separated from that because we died in Christ. And then he says, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. So we're not just kind of let loose, as it were, as loose cannons, free from the law. No, there's another marriage now. We're to be, as it were, in-lawed or married to somebody else. And who is that? That you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so, really what he's saying is, we're emancipated in order to permit a new attachment to the risen Lord. That's now who we're connected with, the risen Lord Jesus. Right? That's our new relationship. Not the law, but now we're married to another, even him that has risen from the dead. And he says, the purpose of it all, like marriage is, one of the purposes of marriage is to procreate, right? To produce fruit. And this marriage with Christ is also designed to bring forth fruit for God, that we might bear fruit. That's what he's saying. That there might be fruit from that relationship with Christ. We should bring forth fruit to God. Now, I know you know this, but sometimes we forget these things. But you think about the Lord's teaching in the New Testament, John chapter 15. I am the vine, you're the branches, right? Unless you abide in me, what's going to happen? You're not going to bear any fruit. But if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit, right? Without me, you can do nothing. Here, Paul is really applying the teaching of John 15 right here in Romans chapter 7. That our relationship with the risen man is that we might produce fruit. And we will not produce fruit unless we're abiding in him, unless we're involved in that relationship with the heavenly man, the Lord Jesus. And so the emphasis is that we are to be fruitful Christians. You know, sometimes theologians, they have DD written after their name. It means Doctor of Divinity. I don't have that DD written after my name, but I have a DD written after my name. Dead and discharged from the law. Mike Atwood, DD. And you have that too. If you're a Christian, you're dead to the law and you're discharged from the law. But as we say, not so you can be a loose cannon, but so that you can be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. And so that's God's plan. So he says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. So he's reminding us of when, before we were saved and our relationship to the law, or even before we understood this truth of our relationship with Christ, what the law did is it brought our passions out. It worked in us to bring our passions out, and it did produce a fruit, but it was a rotten fruit. It was a fruit unto death. It was corrupt and rotten. And that's exactly what it was. But he says, but now, in the past, that's what was produced by your vain attempts to keep the law in your own strength. It actually stirred up your passions and produced a fruit that was absolutely rotten. But now, verse 6, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. This is the first mention of the Holy Spirit here in this section. And he's going to enlarge on that tomorrow night when we look at Romans 8. We're going to look at the Holy Spirit chapter of the book of Romans. And it's going to dominate, just as law dominates this chapter, the Holy Spirit's going to dominate that chapter. But he's hinting at that instead of the oldness of the letter, we're now operating on a new principle, the newness of life in the Spirit, the newness of Spirit. That's what we're doing now. This is but now, being delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of Spirit. So what does that relationship with the law look like that he's just been describing about these passions that are stirred up by the law? He wants to think about that, about the law and my relationship with it, and how it does seemingly stir me up to sin. And we've given illustrations of that, haven't we? If you have a child and you put them in a room and you tell them, whatever you do, don't look in the corner. And then just step back and watch them. And I'll tell you, their head will be straight, but their eyes are going to be, right? There's just something about us when we're told not to do something. You know, don't walk on the grass. That's almost like an invitation, isn't it? There's something about the sinfulness within us that wants to do what we're told not to do. And so this is what he's going to talk about, this relationship between law and sin. But he wants to defend the law. He's going to come to the defense law. He's saying we're dead to it. We're married to another. He wants us to understand that. But he's not saying the law is evil. He says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. I don't want you going away thinking that the problem is with the law. It isn't the problem with the law. Not at all. The law is not sin. In fact, the law has great value and purpose if we use it correctly. But it must be used correctly. The law is not, as it were, a way of life to live the Christian life. Actually, the law has a different purpose. But let's look at it. The lawful use of the law in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just turn there for a minute. Keep your finger in Romans 7. But I think it's important to see what is the legitimate use of the law. And he tells us in 1 Timothy 1 verse 8. Thessalonians, that's why it doesn't look right. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8 through 11. He says, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, if he use it correctly. Knowing this, the law is not made for a righteous man. It's not made for somebody that's been declared righteous, that's a believer. It's not made for him. But for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, manslayers, whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. And what he's saying is, the law is designed to convict men of their sinfulness and show them their need of the gospel. That's what the law is about. And by the way, in our gospel preaching, maybe we need to preach a little bit of law before we get to gospel. We need to get people lost before we tell them how they can be saved. Oftentimes, come to Jesus, everything's going to be wonderful, and they don't even realize the extent of their sinfulness against the Holy God. The great gospel preachers of a former generation, men like Wesley, would preach in such power that people would be groaning on the ground in agony over their sinfulness because of the convicting use of the law. And then they would bring to them the glories of the gospel, and then they were ready to believe it, right? God's law designed to get us lost. That's what it's for. Not for a righteous man, but for the ungodly and for the sinner. It's God's method of getting people lost. It must be used rightly. It's to drive men to Christ, to show them their need of Him, because to expose their utter sinfulness. And so he says, and he gives really his personal testimony here. He says, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So Paul is just being honest and bearing his own testimony. And what he's saying is that he was a self-righteous Pharisee. He was somebody that thought that concerning the law, he was blameless. So what changed this man who thought he'd got his act together into somebody that was under conviction? Somebody that recognized he was lost. He said, well, it was the law of God. In fact, it was a very specific command, thou shalt not covet. It's the 10th of the 10 commandments. And what it did was it revealed to him the state of his heart. See, the Pharisees were very good at externalism, weren't they? They looked good on the outside. That's how it was. As long as you look right, you've got the right robes on there. You know, that Pharisaical principle can soon creep in amongst us too, right? You got the right shirt on, the right tie, the right Bible, you know, all the rest of it. You're doing okay. That externalism. And the Pharisees were masters at that. But covetousness reveals the condition of the heart. It's not just an external thing. It shows what I'm like on the inside. And when the law came to him, and it came with such force and power, he found that he was desperately lusting after things. He said, I hadn't known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion, that's a military term, sin finding a base of operations, really, by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence or evil cravings. That's the idea. I just had these evil cravings. I know I shouldn't be lusting, but I found myself desirous of these things. And so he says, for without the law, sin was dead. Until this law came to him in convicting power, as far as he was concerned, his sin problem didn't exist. He was doing okay. He was a good, clean-living Pharisee. Concerning the law, he says, touching the law, blameless, right? Philippians 3:6. I'm doing really well here. But when the commandment came, it really showed him for what he was. For he says, I was alive, verse 9, without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived. I suppose what he's saying is he has somehow managed through his discipline and all the rest of it, to subdue what was his sinful passions. But when the law came, it just kind of came alive again, and he realized what he really was. And it exposed him through and through. And he says, "And I died." This self-confident, self-righteous Pharisee suddenly realized what he was. A dirty, rotten, hell-deserving sinner. And that's what we want, isn't it? And the law is good at that. There's a lot of self-righteous people in Malaysia, I'm sure. They're everywhere, right? And they're doing external things, praying so many times a day, whatever, going through all these rituals, and they think they're okay, but God's law can show them what they really are and expose them for what they are. And we need to use it lawfully like that. And he says, "Sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which he has ordained to life, I found to be death." What does he mean by that? Look back at the book of Leviticus, the law which was ordained to life. Leviticus 18 and verse 5. "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." And so the idea is this. If you keep all of my statutes, then you live. I'm the Lord. So he says, the commandment which was ordained to life, it was supposed to bring life. But the problem was, and again, we're stressing here, there's nothing wrong with the commandment. The problem's not with that. The problem's with me. And the Jews were really quick to say, all that the Lord has told us to do, we will do it. Right? I mean, they were eager beavers, right? We're going to do it. But they couldn't do it. Because the principle of sin within, the law just got it all excited and activated it, made it worse. And so this is his story. "The law which was ordained to life, I found to be unto me death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." I want to think about the deceptiveness of sin. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. The Bible talks a lot about the deceitfulness of sin. It always promises satisfaction, but it never produces. I can remember as an unsaved person, used to long for Friday night. You're going to paint the town red, you know, all these expectations. And then I can remember equally as well Monday morning, that feeling of disappointment. That all the hopes and expectations that sin had painted didn't really satisfy and left me disillusioned. I can remember being sat at work one Monday morning thinking to myself, there's got to be more to life than this. And it's the deceitfulness of sin. It promises to pay, but it never really comes up with the goods. It never satisfies. So it's deceitful in that way. It tells us to go ahead and do it just this once, and you'll get it out of your system. You ever had that kind of reasoning? Go on. Just look at it this one more time, and then you're done. You get it out of your system, and it's all over. And what happens is, you don't get it out of your system. You get it into your system, and you keep having to go back. And we said last night, it's slave driving. It makes slaves out of us. But here, he's talking about something different, another deception of sin. Because what sin does, it lies to us, and it says, one of its greatest lies, "You can conquer me through keeping law and self-discipline." That's what sin tells us. You can conquer me. You know, just be disciplined. Just, you know, keep the rules. You'll be okay. Everything will be fine. You can do this. But it doesn't. And in fact, it has the opposite effect upon us. It deceives us and it slays us. So he says in verse 12, application word again, "Wherefore the law is..." is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Remember, he's defending the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. It is holy. It was given to mankind by a holy God. It's just. It's righteous, forbidding and condemning sin. And it's good. Its aim is life. If you do these things, you'll live. Everything about it's good. The problem is not with the law. So where's the problem? Verse 13, was then that which is good made death to me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. One of the reasons that it can be helpful for a Christian to go through a Romans 7 experience is to learn to hate sin. To learn to loathe sin. And when you're trying to do good, and he's going to go into this about, you know, he wants to do good and he can't do it, and the evil he doesn't want to do, he ends up doing it. And what it does is it brings you to the point where the sins that are enslaving you, you learn to actually loathe them. And that's a good place to get to, isn't it? In fact, in one sense, it's almost like we've got to get there. We've got to get to that point that I see sin for what it really is. And this Romans 7 experience can bring me there. It can bring me to that point where I'm just sick and tired of sin and its grip on my life, and I want to be free of it. And I don't know if you've ever been there, but you need to be there. You need to get to that place. Lord, I'm sick of this failure. I don't like it. It's just got such a grip on me. I'm tired of it. And maybe, you know, you're all good Malaysians. You've never been there, never had that experience. But I've been there. I've been to the point where I so loathe myself. As a Christian, because of failure in a certain sin, that I actually loathe myself. God's plan, in a sense, to take me to the place where I saw sin for what it really was. And Romans 7 will do that. That he says that the commandment might become, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful, that we might see it for what it really is. So then he says this, for we know that the law is spiritual. Law's good, it's holy, it's just, it's good, it's spiritual. But here's the problem. But I, he says, am carnal, sold under sin. He says, that's my problem. It's not the law. The law's good. It's spiritual. It's right. The problem isn't with the law. It's me. And so now he's going to develop this. He's going to develop. And by the way, this word carnal in the New Testament, it's always used of Christians. It's not used of unbelievers. The unbeliever is the natural man. Carnal, and carnal, you know what that means. It's kind of fleshly. And we get it this way. I don't know if you have Mexican food or anything like that here, but there's a dish called chili con carne. Right? It means chili with meat. Carne, meat, or flesh. Chili with flesh, right? The incarnation, right? What does that mean? Jesus taking on flesh, right? So it's that idea of carnality is a Christian who is dominated by the flesh. That's what dominates his life. And so he says, I am carnal, sold under sin. And we're going to see other reasons why this is clearly biographical of Paul, and also taking you through his pre-conversion days, how the law exposed him, and then his post-conversion days. And you could just imagine this, whether this happened in the Arabian desert, we don't really know, but you can imagine Paul, he's been zealous for the law all his life, now he's saved, he's not going to just forget all that law stuff, right? He's going to want to carry on business as usual. He's going to want to live that to the fullest. Now he's a Christian. And he's going to say, I can do this. See, now I'm a Christian. I can live this. And so he has to go through this experience. And he does. And he's going to tell us about it. And so he describes it, and it's the conflict that the Christian goes through. Now let me just say this. I don't believe an unbeliever goes through this kind of conflict. Their sin nature is their only nature, right? They don't have this battle within them between now a new propensity, right? The new life and the old life. They don't have that. They just have the old life. And so they sin, and yeah, I know they've got a conscience, but that soon gets seared, doesn't it? And they forget it, you know. But for the Christian, sinning is really difficult, right? Because we've got this kind of internal battle, right? In fact, can I say this? If you don't have that internal battle when you're tempted to sin, it could mean you're not really a Christian. Right? Because it's one of the evidences. Young people sometimes come to me and they tell me, you know, they have problems with assurance, and then they start talking about because they struggle with sin so much. And I'm saying, praise the Lord, that's evidence you are a Christian. If you weren't, you wouldn't have that problem. It's evidence that there's this warfare going on within you, is evidence that that's you're real. And so he says, that which I do, I allow not. For that I would, for what I would, that I do not, but what I hate, that do I. And again, I'm sure we've all been there, where things that we hate to do, we end up doing, and the things we want to do, we don't do them. Right? Anybody been there? I mean, I know you're tired, it's Friday night and all the rest of it, but respond to me. Have you ever been there, right? Or is it just me? If I'm preaching to myself, that's okay, I don't really mind. But you get the idea that this internal conflict is brutal at times. And so there's this longing to do the right thing, and yet this other propensity within me that takes me in a different direction. And so he says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. I'm agreeing. You see, because I'm bothered about doing this thing, I'm agreeing that the law is good. I'm breaking the law, but I'm agreeing that it's good because it really bothers me that I want to do this thing. Now, then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I want you to notice that he's not blaming it on the devil. You see what he says there in verse 17? Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Sometimes Christians are good at giving the devil far more credit than he deserves, right? So when we say, well, the devil made me do it, I don't think the devil... let me tell you about the devil. He can only be in one place at one time. He is not God. He does not have the attributes of God. So he is limited to one location at one time. And I suspect he's not bothering so much with you right now. Right? I'm sure you're not on his hit list. The devil didn't make you do it. When you sin, it's your propensity to sin, your lack of reckoning yourself to be dead and allowing that sinful master to dominate you that is causing this to happen. It's sin, indwelling sin, that is the cause. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Sometimes that is a hard lesson for us to learn. Because we still think we can contribute something, right? I'm not really that bad, Lord. Let me at least do a little bit, right? But he says, no, in me, as in my flesh, dwells no good thing. There's nothing to contribute there. For to will is present with me. And again, this is evidence that this is a Christian. He wants to do the right thing. The will is present with him. I want to do the right thing, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. He's got these desires that are given by God to please God and do the right thing, but he just can't do it. For the good that I would, I do not, and the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it again, but it's sin that problem of indwelling sin that lives within me. So I find then a law, and what he means by a law here is a principle at work. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Then he says, again, something that would convince me that he is speaking as a Christian, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. He delights in God's law. He delights in God's holy standard. He wants to please the Lord. He's got that innate desire as a Christian to please the Lord, and he delights in it. He loves it. He wants to please the Lord. He recognizes the value of it, and he wants to live up to the standard of it. And so he tells us, I delight in that. The inward man. Because the unsaved, what does it tell us about the inward man of the unsaved? The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Very different. But here's the inward man that delights after the law of God. But I see, he says, another law in my members, another principle at work, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And again, can I say this? There are Christians, and I run into them all the time, that are held captive by sin. Christians that are not experiencing freedom in Christ. They keep going back to the same sins over and over and over and over again, and they're held captive by it. And Christ came to make them free, but they've allowed themselves to be enslaved again. Right? They've allowed that. And so he's telling us this, captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. And then he comes to this place, and it's a beautiful place, in a sense. And again, it's the value of going through a Romans 7 experience, because it makes us want holiness more than anything else. Oh, wretched man that I am, who, notice he says who, not what. Not what 10-step program is going to help me here. Not what set of new rules is going to help me now. Not what new bestseller is going to help me now. What is he saying? Who shall deliver me? He's looking to a person to deliver him, right? Not to another set of rules or regulations. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? This body that because I'm responding to sin is always producing death. Who's going to deliver me from this? And then he says this, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's just stop there. The cry of desperation is a cry for somebody who will deliver him from the power of indwelling sin. And he recognizes the solution has to come from outside of him. It must be someone else. It must be someone who could deliver him. Who is that? Who is that deliverer? He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, Christ is the deliverer, not only in terms of our justification, right? When we couldn't save ourselves, we couldn't keep the law in order to get saved, and we can't keep the law in order to live a holy life. We needed a Savior to save us, to justify us, to declare us righteous, and we need a Savior to sanctify us, to make us holy. Jesus Christ is that deliverer. He's the only deliverer. He's the only one. And so he's brought to that place of desperation, crying out for deliverance, recognizing it has to be a person. And then he realizes the Lord Jesus. So he says, so then, going back to where he was before, in the mind I myself serve the law of God. He just has that desire. But with the flesh, the law of sin. Does it have to end there? No. Because in chapter 8, he's going to explain the deliverance that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. but I hate to do this to you. You'll have to wait till tomorrow to get deliverance. But I hope that you've seen that the Christian life cannot be lived in human attempts to keep the law by self-effort. I, me, my, myself is not going to work. It must be Him. Not I, but Christ. That's the message of Romans 7. It's an important message. It's a message that we have to come through. And as painful as it is, it brings us to that place where we're so longing for deliverance, that we're so desperate that we'll cry out and really mean it, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And I'll tell you, there's no better place to get than to the end of ourselves. That's a great place to be. It really is. Because when we get to the end of ourselves, there's only one other place we can look. That's to Him. And that's where God would have our eyes fixed, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author, and what next? The finisher of our faith. He's the sanctifier. He's the one that's going to provide the deliverance we're crying out for. And it's wonderful to be brought to that place where we recognize our utter, total dependence upon Him for everything. Till we come to the language of John 15 and we acknowledge, "Lord Jesus, I recognize without You, I can do nothing." What a place to get to. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Paul's honesty, for his willingness to just be honest about Your dealings with him, and particularly the relationship that he had with the law, his love for the law, his desire to keep the law, first of all, as a self-righteous Pharisee, and even after conversion, his loyalty to the law, keeping him desirous to please You through trying to keep it in his own strength. Yet thank You, Father, that You made that same man a champion of grace. That very man that was once a champion of law became a champion of grace. Law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Father, we're thankful for the day of grace, for the principle of grace. We're thankful that as we receive Christ Jesus the Lord by faith, Paul would say to us, "So walk ye in Him." Lord, would You enable us to continue to live our lives not dependent on self, but on the power of a risen, living Christ, in whom we are now married to and designed to bring forth fruit from that relationship with the heavenly man. And we'll give You the glory.